Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man first. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, or whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we have set you before us because you are at our right hand. We will not be shaken, even in the midst of the powers of darkness. And as we have just sung, Lord, we pray now that you would silence all voices but yours. Speak, O Lord. We are listening. And we need the power of your Spirit to help us make sense of all that is written here. And we trust that you will do just that in your name. And everyone said, amen. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're reading from the Gospel of Mark again. It would be extraordinarily helpful if you would open your Bibles to the third chapter of Mark. So I wonder, for those of you who have been reading the beginning of the Gospel of Mark with us these last few weeks, if you have noticed all the references to the supernatural world. In our first week, we read about Jesus being tempted by Satan out in the wilderness. And then Jesus was immediately confronted by a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue at Capernaum. And there with authority, Jesus speaks to this man and commands the evil spirits to come out, and they do. And then last week, we saw that Jesus' magnetism didn't only draw an international following, but evil and unclean spirits also come out of the woodwork. And today in Mark chapter 3, we read about the scribes who say Jesus' ministry is performed by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, the lord of the flies. I don't know about you, but for most of us, spirits, demons, Satan and supernatural forces are not on the daily radar. It's not something we talk about every day. Many smart and scientific and intellectual and enlightened human beings read these stories as a metaphor, as a symbol of good and evil. I mean, after all, no one in their right mind in 2024 believes in ghosts and goblins and magical potions and devils with horns and hooks and a tail. I mean, that kind of talk is gobbledygook. I mean, who thinks like that anymore? And these kinds of stories, some would say, belong maybe on the pages of Lord of the Rings or in a scene with the Star Wars Jedi Masters and the Force. This isn't real, they say. It's an artistic and symbolic portrayal of the powers of good and evil, helping us see a contrast between darkness and light. And none other than Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States of America, took this particular approach to the Bible. After reading the Gospels, Jefferson felt the need to cut and paste. He cut out the parts about the supernatural, about miracles, about demons and spirits, and left it all on the cutting floor. And then he pasted together the parts about Jesus' ministry he liked better, about his teaching, his moral vision, and his care for the poor. Jefferson's Bible was officially titled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. So Thomas Jefferson flattened Jesus and construed him as a good moral teacher and an important thinker, a wise philosopher, an ideal figure whose life must be emulated. But Jefferson's one-dimensional Jesus is not a Messiah, he's not a miracle worker, and he's not in a spiritual battle with the devil or anything sinister like that. It's unthinkable. Now, if we were to take Jefferson's approach to the first few chapters of Mark, we would diagnose the demon-possessed man with schizophrenia. The man suffering from convulsions probably had epilepsy. And the leper should not be ostracized, making his chronic illness a cause for excommunication is adding insult to injury. In other words, every story here, according to that one-dimensional flattened approach, every story here, if indeed they did happen at some point in history, then we can come up with a natural or a scientific explanation for everything we read. Now, before we read further in Mark chapter 3, we have to acknowledge how different a construal of reality that really is. According to this particular approach, on the human stage of reality, there is really only one actor. There are human beings, and that's it. The religious behavior of human beings can be explained psychologically, philosophically, it can be explained sociologically, but it's not as if there is something real in the supernatural world. Everything needs a normal and a natural explanation. Some might go a little further. Some might concede that construal of reality is a little too one-dimensional or maybe a tad too secular, and they would suggest that it's technically possible that on the stage of humanity we would have human beings and there might be a divine being. There might be a God. So it's a two-dimensional approach, God and man. But you see here in the text that this is not how Jesus understands reality. Reality isn't simply one-dimensional involving human beings. And it isn't even two-dimensional, involving God and human beings, but Jesus sees three actors on the stage of human reality. There are human beings, there is a real personal God, and there is a spiritual world. If you look here in Mark chapter 3, you will see Jesus' understanding of reality. He acts as if we live in a supernatural world, as if reality is not only natural, but it is also supernatural. The world is a supernatural world. We live in a world in which God is real, and there are real encounters also with a real personal devil, and there are real personal demonic intelligences under Satan's command. This is how Jesus sees the world. And Jesus has already told us and now shown us by what he teaches and by what he does is that he is bringing a kingdom and that his kingdom is invading supernaturally occupied territory. I mean, we're only a few pages into the Gospel of Mark, and you immediately see that Jesus brings relief to people who are in captivity to spiritual powers. He comes to liberate those who are under the real and very personal powers of darkness. Jesus doesn't come to bring just a few new ideas, a new philosophy of life, or a helpful new way of parenting. Jesus shows that he has come to do spiritual battle. Look at verse 20. Interestingly enough, in our reading today, beginning in verse 20, the first conflict we see actually is not with the powers of darkness, but it is with his immediate family, his nuclear family. I will refrain from any further comment about that. We meet his biological mother and brothers. It seems like his father, Joseph, is not around. We don't know why. They have come down from Nazareth to see him here in Capernaum. They have come down to check on him because they have been hearing stories and they are worried about him. And this trip down feels more like a family intervention than a visit, doesn't it? It is a welfare check. Look in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, his mother and brothers were saying, he is out of his mind. And when they arrived, just like they expected, there was a massive crowd circled around Jesus. He's surrounded and they can't even get to him. They're outside. He's inside. It's hectic. There's mayhem. There's so many people. And there's no room. And there's no time even. It's so frantic. They don't even have time for lunch or dinner. And when the family hears this, they want to go get him immediately. In English, it says, they went to seize him. Usually that word in Greek is translated as arrested. They went to arrest him, to restrain him, to capture him. There's a tension. There is a conflict. There is differences of opinion within the family about what Jesus should be doing. Now, what's interesting, typical Mark, he doesn't tell us why the family is so concerned. His mother and brothers think that he's lost his mind. Well, what's the problem? He's gone berserk. He's flipped out. He's literally, the text says, Jesus is beside himself. But is it because he's not eating? Did his mother really helicopter all the way down from Nazareth to Capernaum to see if he's eating his veggies? To make sure he's taking care of himself, because she's worried that he is somehow ransacking his body, taking care of all these people with all their needs, and he is neglecting proper self-care? Is this why she's here? Mark doesn't tell us. Or maybe it's because things are just too busy and out of control and it's dangerous with all these lepers and with all the cray-cray people who are coming out of the woodwork. And maybe his fame has gone to his head. I mean, after all, he talks as if he can forgive sins, and maybe they're concerned about his delusions of grandeur. Maybe that's what they're worried about. We don't really know. But they want to intervene. They want to seize him and stop him in what he's doing, to keep him from doing what he's been doing. But look at verse 22. His family aren't the only ones who have come down to check on him. A commission of inquiry has come down all the way from Jerusalem. Mark 3, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. See, just like the family has heard stories about Jesus, word has traveled to Jerusalem. Jesus is performing all these miracles and all these exorcisms. And the local leaders have sent word to the synod, to an official investigative body, to the bigwigs. They better get to the bottom of it, and they need to offer their official theological opinion on this Jesus phenomenon. This is why they are here. They will consider all the evidence, and then they will give their official assessment. Now, you notice here that their scope of inquiry is not concerned with the actual miracles. Those have been witnessed by hundreds of people. The facts are clear. There's clearly enough evidence that Jesus has done these things. Everyone here has seen it. Yeah, Jesus touched a leper. Sickness is gone. A man was convulsing. The seizures are gone. There's a man with a dead hand, and he's back at work. Everyone's seen it. So they are not here to question the facts, but they are interested in the question of authority. Who is behind this? Who is authorizing this? Look in verse 22, upon the preponderance of evidence, the board of inquiry, you can imagine the write-up already, has concluded that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, by the lord of the flies. This is how Jesus is casting out demons. That's their official verdict. So this is what we have seen so far. We have Jesus' family attempting to seize him and control him because he has lost his mind. And we have the official inquiry of the theologians and the religious officials saying Jesus is doing what he is doing because he is demon-possessed. So far, so good. Look at Jesus' response in verse 23. And it says, he called them. Literally, it means he summons them. So this is ironic because they have come down to investigate him, but he summons them. And then he offers a brief metaphor. He speaks in parables. Read with me in verse 23. And he called to him and spoke to them in parables and asked, how can Satan cast out Satan if a kingdom is divided against itself? That kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. It's a bit ironic, but Jesus is saying to them, you're being absurd. This is illogical. If I am the devil, if I am doing the devil's work with the power of the devil, why would I ever want to get rid of the demons? Why in the world? Why would I shoot myself in the foot? You're not making sense. Even Satan is smarter than that. Why would Satan throw a wrench in his own gears? It makes no sense, because we all know when a house is divided, when a mom and a dad begin arguing, start fighting, it's a sign that things are not well. This is a house divided. If a nation stops fighting a common enemy and people turn to fight each other, we all know that a divided country cannot flourish. It will be at risk of destroying itself. Jesus shows how they cannot possibly reconcile this illogical absurdity, this logical impossibility with Satan's existence? This is ludicrous. But look at verse 27, because here you see what Jesus is really after. This is his message. This is his mission. He clarifies, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then, indeed, the house can be plundered. In this brief and cryptic phrase, Jesus tells us about his mission. He says, in no uncertain words, I'm not crazy. I'm not the one who's out of my mind. I'm not the demon-possessed man. He identifies himself as the strong man. And he says, there's a strong man who's come into the house. And what he means is that he has come into Satan's house, into Satan's domain, and he has announced his kingdom. And what you see happening in the miracles and in the exorcisms and in the healings is Jesus tying up the strong man and plundering his house. Jesus says, I am the strong man. I am tying Satan up. I am ransacking his house. I am plundering his kingdom. Jesus has come to seize. Jesus has come to arrest. Jesus has come to restrain. So every time you see a demon-possessed person is rescued, Jesus is taking back occupied territory. Every time someone is restored and released from whatever is oppressing them, Jesus is taking back from the devil what belongs to God. See, Jesus' kingdom has come to overtake the ruler of this world because Jesus knows that the whole world lies in and under the power of evil, and he has come to show that he is the stronger one. Jesus knows that the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls it, has had a free-for-all, and now Jesus has come. This is the beginning of the destruction of the work of the evil one. We see the beginning of the kingdom, the beginning of the end of the reign and rule of Satan. It's officially come to an end. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 28. Truly I tell you, that people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. This past Wednesday night in our study, I was sorely pressed several times to answer this question. But I did not have time then, but I do now. Jesus makes an important distinction here. Look in the text. He says, there is forgiveness of sins. Whoever repents, there is forgiveness. For any and every kind of blasphemy, there is forgiveness. This is incredible news. Whatever it is, whatever you have committed, and however often you have done this, if you come to Jesus acknowledging him as Lord, there is forgiveness. You will be forgiven. And this is where it gets serious, but there is one sin you cannot commit. These scribes were in the middle, they were in the process of committing it. The sin against the Holy Spirit and the way they commit it is attributing the work of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit of God, and attributing it to the devil. So what was holy, they call evil. What was good, they call bad. What was light, they call dark. They have seen the work of God in Jesus. They have seen the Spirit of God liberating his people. But they deny that it is the work of God, and they attribute it to the Lord of the flies. And this sin against the Holy Spirit is a deliberate and defiant resistance. That is the unforgivable sin against the Spirit. To refuse Jesus to reject Jesus, to resist him with a hardened determination, a stubborn insistence. The sin against the Holy Spirit is to know that Jesus is real and to know that his Spirit is at work and that the offer of life and salvation can be found in him, but then to reject it in a settled conviction that you want to have nothing whatsoever to do with it. That is the sin, an immovable attitude that is resistant to the will and word and work of God. That sin will never be forgiven. And then surprisingly, in verse 31, his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And shockingly, he replied, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." In a culture where family is everything, where honor and shame are held in high regard, this is a shock, because Jesus says, "I am starting a new family." It's not a natural family, not a biological family, and any family resemblance that you might see is not because of a common bloodline or a shared DNA, but I am forming a new family. A family of people who say yes to the work of God, who say yes to the will of God. That's my mother, that's my brother, that's my sister. The supernatural family of God is made up of those who willingly submit to the will and word and work of God, a people who want to be with Jesus and do what he says. Those are the brothers and sisters. In closing, I want to offer two takeaways. Take another peppermint. I used to love it when preachers of my youth would say, in closing, and then 5 minutes later, finally, to draw things to an end, let me offer two takeaways. Whether you see it or not, whether you know it or not, whether you are aware of it or not, you live in a supernatural reality. We are participants in and can sometimes even be captive to or under the control of the powers of darkness. So the question then is, how do you know that this is happening? How do you know when it is happening? What do those powers look like? Let me offer just a few examples, and this list is by no means exhaustive. It's just illustrative. Because Satan is an accuser, he will accuse you with shame. You will be ridden with guilt, with life-crippling, demeaning thoughts. And when this happens, you can assume it is a dark, supernatural work of the evil one. Satan is also a deceiver. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. Satan hates the truth. Satan loves error. He feeds on misinformation and confusion. He loves false religion and false ideas. And Satan wants to blind you and confuse you more than anything about the goodness and beauty and truth of the gospel of God and the truth of the scriptures. More than anything in the world, he wants to prevent you from seeing and believing the unfathomable, miraculous reality of the gospel of Jesus. That's what he's after. He is a liar. Satan is also a tempter. He is a sifter. Satan loves to see you and me in bondage to sin, hidden and secret and persistent. Satan hates it when you are free, and he loves to torment and oppress you. Satan loves to give you false hopes, false promises, questioning the goodness of God, just like he did in the very beginning with Adam and Eve, promising you the pleasures of the world, pretending to give you what only God can give you, and then in the end, crush your hopes because they do not deliver what they have promised. Satan is a schemer. He loves confusion, thrives on division, and will do whatever he can to undermine whatever good and godly thing might happen in your life or in this congregation. And he would love to see nothing more than to undermine the effective witness of the gospel in Grand Haven. Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. We're all too oblivious to this because he doesn't come to you with horns and a red cape and a gold trident. But Satan loves terrorism. Satan loves war and militarized hostile takeovers of smaller countries. Satan loves gangs and organized crime. Satan loves evil political regimes and thrives on systemic institutional evil wherever it shows up. He loves proud and manipulating leaders and heads of state who keep secrets and who wreak havoc in the dark in places and positions of power. Satan loves racism and the systemic denigration and subjugation of one group of people over another. And Satan loves it when the poor are oppressed, the unborn are killed, and young women are trafficked. Satan loves to animate media and music and trends and patterns and ideas in culture and get them into your mind even when you don't know it is happening. As the Apostle Paul later says, we are not ignorant of his designs and his strategies. We will not be fooled. But thanks be to God, you've heard some good news this morning because Jesus intends to finish what he started. We've just read about the beginning of the reign of Jesus and the beginning of the end of the reign of Satan. Jesus has come to bring freedom to you. Jesus has come to bring relief. Jesus has come to bring forgiveness of sins and freedom from a guilty conscience. Jesus has come to restore, and he has come to ransack the malicious adversary who has been slandering, tempting, deceiving, tormenting, lying, murdering, and accusing people ever since Adam and Eve. He has come to wage war and to do battle. And on his cross and in the empty tomb, he was victorious. And for you, Jesus has come to transfer you from the domain of darkness to his kingdom of light, reclaiming you because you belong to God. Luther, who was incredibly familiar with this challenge, said, although this world with devils failed should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Friends, be sober-minded and alert. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are happening to your brothers and sisters all over the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.